Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118 and verse 24. Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is our sixth in a series. We started this 5 weeks ago. This is the sixth Sunday, and there were six parts to this message, and it's founded upon the passage of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and the last few verses of chapter 7 there. Jesus, after giving the greatest sermon, preached the greatest sermon ever preached, and it's still, men are still studying that message, that sermon, and gaining nuggets for living life out of the words of Jesus, out of that great sermon in those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And then he came to give the conclusion. And in this conclusion, he gave it as an illustration. The illustration is of a wise man and a foolish man, and one who built his house upon a solid foundation, upon the rock, is the wise man. And the one who was the foolish man, who didn't use a foundation to build his house on, then there was complete chaos and disaster there. So we have been looking these weeks at these different foundational truths that are there for the life, because that illustration of the building a house is the context of Jesus saying, the words, if you heard my words and you practice my words, you are like the wise man. If you hear my words and you don't practice my words, the truth that I give to you, then you're like a foolish man. And then there's the house built on the rock, and then the one there on the sand. And so we've looked at six today, as we come to look at the final stone that we have here. If you would stand with me this morning in honor of reading the Word of God together, Psalm 118 and verse 24. I want to read it in King James, and I want to read it again in New American Standard. Most translations are almost the same, so I just selected the second translation just for just a slight clarity there. This psalm, some of the psalms have a title to them, and this psalm has a title to it. It's called His Steadfast Love Endures Forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. And this morning we come and we're going to look at the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from God. And you'll notice it comes across in the word rejoice. So look with me, verse 24. The psalmist writes, "This is the day which Jehovah has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." In the New American Standard, it reads like this: "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning and come and look at this foundation stone of joy that comes from the Lord. And our Father, in this place today, we give you thanks. We're thankful, Father, that we're able to be here this morning. We're able to, Lord, to come and to open your word together and to read together and to think together and to meditate upon your word together as a people, as your children, as your servants. We thank you, Father, for putting us together as a church family. And we're thankful that we're here today to worship and honor you and to bring glory and praise to your holy name, for there is none other but you. And so, Father, we ask that you bless us through your word today. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. So we come this morning to look at joy. A strong foundation is one that has a house that is built with a very secure foundation, and there's different ways to build these days. And as we live in our daytime, we'll see here in just a few moments the way that buildings are made and built today in unique ways and that type of thing. But every building, no matter what it is, must have a strong or a solid foundation, and a house that will stand the wind and the rain and the storms in all sorts of ways in life. And there, and it's a life message. It's a life term that Jesus used. A life with a strong foundation will stand the storms of life. And a lot of times, there, especially in the life of new believers and new Christians, they come to search for God, and they come to know Christ. And And then something terrible, usually a lot of times something terrible will come to their life, and they don't understand, well, where's God in all of this? If God is so good, then why is this happening to me? And there's all kinds of scenarios like that, but we understand and we know that there are storms in life. And if you and I have a strong foundation, no matter what storm comes to us, we will stand the test in these times. So there will be storms for certain. We know that and we understand that. So then a strong foundation for life is Jesus gave it on the Sermon on the Mount. And we come and look at these again as trust, assurance, courage, patience, peace, and then finally joy. Trust was the first foundational block that we looked at in this foundation, building of a foundation. Trust, what does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to trust the Lord? This is the beginning of a strong foundation. It means I trust God. I trust God when He says that His Son is Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man, who suffered and died on the cross for the sins of the people of the world. I trust what God says about me, that I am born into this world a sinner in this life. And as a sinner in this life, I am under the wrath of God. But I trust also what God says, that He gave His Son, that Jesus came and He yielded Himself, He handed Himself over, yielded Himself over to terrible sinners who tortured and abused Him and then nailed Him to a cross and hung Him there on the cross. And I trust what the Scripture says, that Jesus, as He hung there on the cross, He did not rail out and lash out at those who were mistreating Him and torturing Him and doing these things to Him. But He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they are doing. They were doing the will of God, and they did not even know it. They did not understand that it was the will of God that the Son of God should suffer for the sins of the people of this world. So trust is that first block, that first connecting thing. It's the beginning place for all people who would have a life with God and a life that would know God. And so we trust that what Jesus did there on the cross, God accepts. And so when we trust what God says, and we trust what Jesus did on the cross, we trust that it was true when He died on the cross, we trust that He rose again from the dead and that He ascended back up into heaven, that is the beginning of trusting God. Then we trust God for all the things in our life. If God, if this is real, if all of this is true, if Jesus is God and He created everything and He made for Himself a physical human body, and He did that, if He did all of those things for you and for me, for all the people of the world, now I can trust Him with everything in my life. And when something terrible comes my way in this life, if I can trust God for the forgiveness of my sins, I can trust God for any trial or tribulation or difficult thing that I must go through. And so that was the first building block there, the so-called there in this foundation. Then it is deeply connected with the next one, which is assurance. Assurance is trust, but it's got to be real. You and I can't just say, well, I'm trusting God, and then we don't feel anything, we don't think anything. Assurance goes beyond trust. It's trusting, but it's the next step away from trusting. I know that God has said that He will always be with me. I know that He loves me, and I know that He cares about me. And so we use the Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul wrote, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power that works in us. So the assurance is God can do everything more than I can even think to ask Him to do. So I can trust Him with all of my heart, but now I have something else. I have the assurance in my heart that no matter what comes my way, God is with me. God is in it. God can supply every need that is in my life. And so now with trust and assurance, and they're connected up there, comes courage. Courage. You and I need courage to live out our faith before God and to live out our faith before the other people of the world, people all over the world. And for that we use Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, where God told Joshua, and by the way, Joshua was 85 years old when God said this to him. Moses was now dead, Joshua was taken over, and God says this to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 9, have not I commanded you? you. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed. Don't be disheveled about life, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you believe, do you understand, and do you believe that God's promise to be with us wherever we go is the same as it was for Joshua in his day and time? God promises you and me to be with us wherever we go. And so when we have trust and then this assurance comes in, then now you and I must have the courage to walk by faith, to walk in obedience, to know Him and to love Him and to do these things in life. And so then it begins to grow. It's a foundation that is more and more sure. It's more and more solid for us in life. And then the fourth one was that of patience, waiting on God. How many of you like to be patient? I'm not raising my hand. I'm just kind of an example. None of us do. We don't like to wait for things to happen. We want what we want when we want it. And the people who say, God, give me patience, need to be careful, because there's two sides to that. One is, God will bring things into our lives where we will have to be patient if we really meant the prayer. Or when we come to Him and we're waiting for Him, we're trusting Him, we have the assurance He's going to come help us. We believe He's going to be there. We have the courage to do that, but then wait for God to move. And sometimes we will be itchy. We'll have that itch about us. We'll want to do something. It was the old saying, don't just stand there, do something. Well, Henry Blackaby, I like in the Experiencing God study, he says, don't do something, stand there. Until God works, God acts, and God moves. And that's a very strong, powerful principle in the Word of God. There's a study. You can do it for yourself. Start with Moses. After they came out of the Egyptian bondage, Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai. He was there for 40 days. And the people got antsy, and they said, hey, we've got to worship God. Where's this God? We don't even know Moses is still alive. God may have killed him up there on the mountain. And so before Moses came, God brought Moses back down from the mountain. The people got together a golden idol, and they started worshiping idols, which God had just given the commandment to Moses not to do those things. So Moses delayed his coming down. God delayed Moses coming down from the mountain, and the people sinned. That's what happened with King Saul later on in the history of Israel. King Saul, with all the armies were gathering around him, and Samuel needed to come and offer a sacrifice and blessing so they might go out and conquer their enemies. And he got antsy. He got anxious. And so he went out and he did his own sacrifice. And just as soon as he did it, here comes Samuel the prophet. And God rejected Saul from being king over Israel. And there are other studies like that. You and I, patience is not something that comes natural to us. It is something that must come from God, because we trust in Him, because we have the assurance He's going to be with us, and He's able to do more than we're even able to think to ask Him to do, and that we have the courage to do, but it is the patience then to wait on Him. Then we came to last week where it was that of peace. And we use 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Peter wrote, casting all your care upon Him, because God cares for you. Because God cares for you and me. This is what God wills to do in your life and in my life. So those who are like the wise man who built his house upon a rock or the solid foundation, so you and I need these things in our lives so that we'll have a solid foundation in our spiritual life, in our spiritual walk with God, and our faith will sustain us. And faith isn't just, well, I believe God's going to do something and that's all there is to it. It's all this other. It's the trust and the assurance and the courage and the things that are there that we trust the Lord to do, the patience and the peace. And now, this morning, we come to look at the joy. So with this in mind, let's come this morning and look at this sixth building stone of the foundation for our life. If you'll notice, you know, peace and joy, what else does that sound like? Where else? Where in the New Testament do we read about peace and joy? together. I mean, there's lots of places it's in there. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. It says, it's like the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, which is love, joy, peace, and then patience, kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, humility, self-restraint, and all these things. And then what does Paul come and say? He says, again, there's no law in the world that will come and accuse you of any of these things, which we call the fruit of the Spirit. So we come this morning to look at this sixth building stone that would be in our lives, and that is that of joy. Now, when we come and look at joy, there's first thing we have to do is we have to distinguish between joy and happiness. Joy is one thing, happiness is another thing. Joy is something that comes from God. Happiness is depends upon the circumstances of life. So let's look at it this way. There are problems that face each and every one of us, problems that come to our life. We have family problems, we have work problems, we have problems with neighbors, we have problems with other people, churches have problems, there are life storms that come, there are individual problems of suffering. There are times of physical sufferings in your life and my life that may come. Well, here, what about when we suffer? Well, go read the book of Job. Job suffered more than probably any other human being in maybe of all of history. Maybe not, other than Christ there on the cross. He suffered a lot. But through Job's experience of suffering, we understand the nature of God. We understand the power of God. We understand the love of God. And we understand what we need to have in our lives in order to see us through the things that go in our lives. What you and I must do if we're suffering personally is we need to own up to our own suffering. Not to dismiss it, not to ignore it or deny it. A lot of people deny those things that are happening and going on in their lives. We have a lot of people in our prayer requests and our bulletin about very difficult things that they're dealing with in life, many of them with cancers and things like this. But everyone has, it's unique to each and every one. And so what do you do? How do you and I deal with these problems, these burdens that comes in life? Well, happiness is not the goal, because happiness is only temporary. Happiness depends on the circumstances of life. If I'm going through, or if you're going through something that's very hard and very difficult and very upsetting, happiness is going to escape us, is it not? It will, yes. But joy is something completely different. And here's the difference between happiness and joy. Joy comes from God. Do you see that? Joy comes from God. Happiness comes from circumstances, whether we create them or other people create them for us or whatever it might be. Joy comes from God. And here is the highest principle in all, and thinking about joy in all of this. It comes from God. It's the indwelling presence of God with you and with me. No matter if things are happy and blessed and good and wonderful and yes, very happy, even that may be there, joy is what comes from God. It's His indwelling presence. I want us to kind of get a contrast here. Look at the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians, and you see it up on the screen, or you can turn to it there in your Bible. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Look what Paul wrote. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, there's a song. I want to sing it every time I read that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And clap your hand. There you go. Clap your hand. Thank you. I wanted to do that, but I couldn't. Thank you. Do you realize where Paul wrote that from? He wrote that from prison, and it wasn't just like a cell in isolation. Their prisons, they didn't have human rights in those days. There were no rights. It was in a deep part of the prison, and in the deep part of the prison, there was a hole. And Paul was down there. He said he was in the deep, is what he called it, a day and a night, something like that, in a very terrible place. He was locked up for the gospel's sake. And Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Philippi as under these kind of circumstances in his life. And if I believe if you read it, if I'm not wrong, you can read the short book of Philippians. I think there's 5 chapters there. And about 16 times, Paul uses either the word joy or rejoice. And that's what that whole epistle is about. And look where he was at. Look what was going on in his life when that happened. Then look with me at 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul in the Amplified Version says, be happy in your faith, that is real joy, and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul wrote, moreover, let us also be full of joy now. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles. What? In our troubles, yes. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles, and let us rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the pressure and the affliction and the hardship that's going on in this trouble will produce patience and unswerving endurance in our life. Because if we have these things in our lives, the trust, the assurance, and the courage, and the things that are there that we've already listed, those things that are there, we can have joy and experience it in our life. Now, here's the thing about joy. There's no such thing as counterfeit joy. Do you see that? You cannot counterfeit joy. It cannot happen. It's not even possible at all. So, let me read this quote. There's a man, his name was Barry Schwartz, and he went to the Gap. How many of you have ever been to the Gap? Okay, go to the Gap, a kind of famous place to buy good clothes. He went to the Gap to buy a new pair of jeans. The salesperson asked, do you want them slim fit, easy fit, relaxed fit, baggy, or extra baggy? Do you want some stone washed, acid washed, or distressed? What is distressed? I'm not sure. Do you want them button fly or zipper fly? Do you want some of what they are, regular, or do you want them slim or regular? And Barry said, I just want regular jeans. You know, the kind that used to be the only kind you could buy. And I'm not sure they even make them anymore. I'm not certain about that. Well, a few days later, he went to a supermarket, and he got to look at all the products on the shelves that are there. He noticed all the different brands of crackers and the different varieties of cookies and all the different kinds of soups that are made out there and all the multiplicity of boxes of cereals are there, the salad dressings, the barbecue sauces, and the list just goes on. You know, there was a time when life was simple, I guess is the best way to put it. There was a time when life was simple and there were not near as many choices as there are today. Now it seems we live in a world where the choices that are before us are limitless. And that this is the small things, that's of course. But then choices have now worked their way over into the big ticket items of life. There are bigger and better houses. You know, the really, 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 really rich people find in unique ways to build houses and put things in them and to make it more and more unusual. And so as a result of this, these big ticket items in this world and this life, we've come to a place, I believe, where we think if we only had those things, I would be happy. They would fulfill me. And we find that something new like that, or a new house, a new car, a new wardrobe or everything, but it doesn't take long for the new to wear off, does it? First time there's a breakdown or there's a leak or whatever it might be. Well, in all of this, there's something for us to think about and to consider, because there are no counterfeits with joy. Listen to this. Let's go back to Babylon. Babylon was once the largest city in the world. And it was the Hanging Gardens with this astounding irrigation system, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was a monument to opulence. Babylon is no more. It is only a memory. It is a ruin today. What about Ephesus? Ephesus at one time was also the home of one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Artemis was there. It was the largest building in the ancient world. It had a 25,000 seat open air theater and the most advanced aqueduct system in the world. This magnificent city had a population of about 500,000 people in the year 100 AD. And since the 15th century, it's in ruins. It's only a memory. It's a ruin. Now let's bring it up into to today's world. Today we have stunning skyscrapers. How many of you have seen the skyscrapers over in, I think it's Hong Kong and places like that, and the building, I mean, goes high in the sky and the floors rotate. How many of you have seen that? The floors rotate. They astounding thing. So there are stunning skyscrapers, elegant high-rises, palatial mansions, multi-layered, multi-lane freeways, somewhere in the future. Somewhere in the future, if the world lasts that long, they will be in ruins. They will be nothing but ruins. All of them. All of them will one day. Today's treasures are tomorrow's ruins. Think about King Solomon for a moment. King Solomon told us that pleasure, power, and possessions don't live up to their promises, to their expectations. Solomon had it all. He said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Well, the Queen of Sheba was no stranger to luxury herself, and so she came to check out all the reputation of King Solomon, the king of Israel. She'd heard about him. She came to find out for herself. And you know what? She didn't come empty-handed. Here's what she had. She brought 4.5 tons of gold and a shipload of spices and precious gems when she came. And she was more astounded about the reputation of Solomon than what she'd even heard. That's what the scripture says. Then when she left, Solomon had the upper hand because when she headed home, he loaded her boat with more than she brought. And his lifestyle took her breath away. And you know, you and I think, and myself too, I'm including myself in this. The things of this life, the things of this world that we can acquire, we believe will make us happy. And if we're really spiritual Christians, we might say, yes, if I had these things, I could use these to serve the Lord. Maybe you could, maybe you couldn't, I don't know. But the deception is there that the things of this life, the material things of this life, is what I need to satisfy me, to sustain me maybe even, or to help me and to keep me. Well, listen to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes a little bit later on. What left Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, breathless, left Solomon bitter. Solomon said, everything is utterly meaningless. It was like chasing the wind. I hated life. And these statements are found by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we come to see that there is no counterfeit for joy. There's no material thing that can give you and me what we need to sustain us when the times of life, the storms of life, they come. We need all of these things in our life, from trust all the way down to joy. It's not what you and I have, but it is who you are as an individual believer. It's about you and me and who, how God made you and how God made me. And there was a man who was a French-Canadian broadcaster, and he traveled different places of the world, and three of the places that he went to was Sweden and the United States and also into China. And he asked this question everywhere he went. He says, what makes people happy? What makes people happy? Well, there were a lot of the answers came. There were quite a few, but they were similar. No matter it was in, you know, you kind of think, yeah, over in China, would people say this? People in Sweden and people here in the United States. But it came out pretty close. Some of it had to do with, well, if you have a good attitude, you'll be happy. If you have a good family, friends, and you have a good job, you'll be happy. Something bigger than myself is what makes me happy. And the list kind of went on, but here's what summed it up. People are only happy if they have inner peace, peace in their heart and peace in their soul. Amen. How important is that? Is that not what Jesus said? Is that not what the Apostle Paul wrote about? Is that not what the Apostle Peter wrote about? Is that not what the Apostle John wrote about? Is that what not God gave to us through His servants? And He gave us these things, and you know, sometimes we just need to come and to make peace with who we are. A lot of people have these issues and these problems in their life, and they say, well, I'm just not very good. I can't do things well. And let me tell you about a man. His name, and if I can pronounce his last name, I'm going to ask you this. Paul Orphalea. How many of you have heard of Paul Orphalea? Good. I hadn't either till I came across this reading. Let me see if this helps. Paul could not read. He faked his way through the first and the second grades. And near the end of the second grade, his teacher caught him and flunked him. She realized he couldn't read and she flunked him. So Paul got used to failure in his life. Are you used to failure in your life? He was used to failure in his life, and people thought he was dumb. They even told him that. He even did some time in a school for the mentally handicapped children. The fact was that he was dyslexic. But it was a long time before someone finally put their finger on the problem for him. He eventually graduated from high school. He came in 1,492nd in a graduating class of 1,500. He beat 8 people. He gave this advice. He still gives it. He's still alive, I think. Work with your strengths, not with your weaknesses. If you're not good at something, go do something else. Go where you are strong. Serve the Lord where God has engifted you. There's a whole study on that. That's what this Paul did. He borrowed money to open up a copy shop in the corner of a hamburger place. He had one copy machine. See if you recognize him. It's the one with the goofy name. Can you think of a copy place with a goofy name?
Xerox.
Not Xerox, no. Kinko's. Kinko's. Remember how he began. Remember what he said. Don't work with your weaknesses, but work with your strengths. He grew Kinko's stores to more than 1,400 stores in 11 countries and then sold it to FedEx for $2.4 billion. Now that's just an illustration from the world, from the life. God's illustrations for you and me are even more powerful than that and worth more than $2.4 billion. You and I have to make peace with who we are. We are important people because God made you the way He made you. God put you in the family that He wanted you, and He gave you the parents that He gave you. You may not have had real good parents that did all the really good things. There's all kinds of scenarios that are out there, but God made us the way we are. I think about the Apostle Paul. How many of you thought he was a pretty, how many of you'd like to be like the Apostle Paul? Anybody? Raise your hand. I know you know this is a trick question by this point, don't you? Listen, an ancient historian wrote this about the Apostle Paul, his appearance, his physical appearance. He was bald-headed, he was bow-legged, he was small, and his eyebrows grew together. What do they call that? What's that word? Unibrow. He had a unibrow. Who knew Paul had a unibrow? Now, this is an ancient historian wrote this. He had a large, crooked nose. Now, listen to what Paul says about himself when he writes the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Paul wrote, "For they say," Paul said, this is what people are saying about me, "for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance, his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." That was the negative side of the Apostle Paul. The strength is that he started numerous churches all over the known world in the Roman Empire. And he wrote half of the books of the New Testament under the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you and I the ability to open up the Word of God, to read, to study, to discern what God is about, what life is about, and how God has meant for you and me to live our lives. That's who the Apostle Paul was. In Romans Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. Look on the screen for this. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that God has given to each of us to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of our faith. Verse 7. If service in his serving, or the one who teaches in his teaching, or verse 8, or he who exhorts on his exhortation, or he who gives, let him do it with liberality, or those who lead, let them do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. And that's what the Word of God says. You have something that the Lord needs. God made you for a specific purpose, and only you can fulfill it in this life. And I love being at the See You at the Pole Wednesday morning. It was incredible. I think it was the pastor from Central Baptist Church. Was it the pastor from there? Scott Carlson. And it was incredible. Just kind of a quick scenario that he said he grew up hating church. He grew up hating God. He hated everything. The Bible, anything to do with God and the church. He hated all of those things. Why? Because his father was a drunk. And his father, the church that they went to, the pastor knew his father real well. And they drank together a lot. He'd go to church and he'd hear the pastor preach and all this. And then the pastor would come over to his house and drink with his father. Well, his father would get drunk and beat up his mother. And then a group of young people came to his door one time and said, "We've come to pray for you." Now, there's more to the testimony of this, but it astounded me that he grew up in a household and a home like this. And in all of this, he came to know the love of God. And God reached out to him. And you know what? You and I are to be the people who reach out to other people. But we'll never do that if we don't see that God needs you and me to be participants in reaching out to other people of the world. And the people, they're everywhere. Paul wrote, you know, there's no second fiddle in God's kingdom. There are a lot of people who played a part in what we read in Scripture. We don't know who they were. Remember, Paul was in Damascus and they had a plot to assassinate him. They hated him because he preached and it upset them. And they made a plot. They were going to wait out by the gate. And when he walked out of the city, they were going to assassinate him. They were going to kill him. Well, they heard about the plot. So whoever it was, we don't know, whoever it was, got a little group together and they let him down the side of the wall in a basket and he escaped with his life. Now, the men at the gate took a vow they were not going to eat or drink anything until he was dead. I often wondered if their bones are still there today. I don't know. I don't know. But Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, 1,500 miles away from Rome. And then you go and read the book of Romans there. And at the end, you see all this there. How did that epistle get from where Paul was at in Corinth to the city of Rome? It was carried by a woman named Phoebe. And it says, the scripture says, she carried it under her robe, under her garment, and she went 1,500 miles. That's a treacherous journey in that day and time, 1,500 miles to go to take that epistle that was there. You see how God works in all manner of circumstances in life? There was Moses, there was Paul. I'd like to be like Moses, I'd like to be like Paul. But you know what? You're the only you that God can use. You are the only you. God made you and He wants you to love Him, to know Him. He wants you to, all those things that we've said, He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to have these things in your life, the courage, the patience, and the peace, and the joy to do His will and His purpose. Someone said that there are three things to kind of deal with all this, and that is appreciation. When we express to God our love for Him, do it in appreciation who our parents were, or where we were born in this great country, or we're in a favored time in history, and we live in the best time of history ever, and the education that you have, and the things that we can, the material things that we can have in life, that those things that we need. And if you can't have, if you don't have appreciation of those life because you were, those things are missing or short in your life, then have understanding. That's the second thing, understanding. We can maybe don't have the things to appreciate, but we can have understanding. Maybe your parents got a divorce. You can have understanding. We have the lack of a father's love or a father's presence or a mother's love or a mother's presence, whatever it may be. We can have the understanding. If we don't even have any of those things, here's the third thing, and this is what brings real joy, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We need to forgive the people that have been in our life or have come through our life or are missing from our life or should have been there, whatever it is. But you see, it comes together when to make a difference, because we've received forgiveness from God and we give forgiveness to other people. So joy comes when we realize who we are in God and who we are in Christ. And God wants us to do that. I wished I had time to tell the story Brett Rogers told to me yesterday. One of his daughters, she's worked hard all the time and hardly had a day off or anything. She was just taking a day off for herself. This is real abbreviated, and I hope I can get enough of it in there to make sense to you. But she was going, I guess, taking a bus somewhere. She was going to go, and she was going to have a day just to kind of go shopping and do some things for herself. But on this bus, there were these two ladies that were there, and they were friends, apparently friends. They got into an argument, and finally they kind of got pretty loud and everything, and so the bus came to stop, and the one got off, and the other one was left in tears. She went over, and she started to talk to that lady and to ask her what she needed. She had a doctor's appointment, had to have a procedure that day, and she didn't have a way to get there, all this. So she took her time, and she gave it to this woman, and her need, and never met her before. And she took her to her appointment, helped her out. This was in the morning, and she didn't get home from helping this lady until about 8 or 8:30 that night. But here's the point. She stopped to help someone else who had a need. We all have our plans. We all have our agenda. We have everything worked out in our lives. But we need to always be willing to reach out to other people. We need to pray for other people. We need to help other people. We need to take control of our attitudes and make the right choices and the good choices in our life. Now I'm going to finish with this, and that is joy. The joy is centered in the salvation of God. In all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, the joy of the Lord comes from knowing God, from being connected to God through the saving grace of God, through the forgiveness of our sins, where Jesus Christ becomes not a curse word, not an idea, but He is the Lord. He becomes the Lord of our life. It's a God-centered thing. Joy is a God-centered thing. It is a spiritual thing. It can only come from God. And guess what joy also is? It's not that, oh yeah, I want joy. I want God to give me joy. Remember the me thing I was talking about in our worship a little bit earlier? Joy is not about that. We receive joy from God. God gives it to us and supplies it to us so that we can offer it back to Him. That's what joy is. It's not about me getting happy, getting through my problems, through my burdens. Joy cannot be manufactured. It cannot be worked up. It comes from God, and it goes back to God. And everything else is in relationship to that. It is the culmination of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it is the overflow of God working in our lives.